thankful that it's May. Thankful because that means that time is passing, which means that the time to come together again is approaching. We don't know exactly when that'll be. We're trying to be wise in making that decision. But time is passing, and time is coming when we'll be together again soon. Today is a first for me. I have not yet in my ministry preached on a passage from 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is a kind of book that we can get lost in. It's filled with obscure names and genealogies and histories, and you might find it tough to read through a book like this, but let me tell you, there's gold in these here pages, and today I want to dig out some of that gold with you and rejoice in the truth here. And so I'm going to be reading from 1 Chronicles 19. We're going to be focusing on verses 12 and 13, but I'm going to read starting in verse 1, and then I'll read through verse 15. So listen to God's holy words. These words are given to us to give us courage in the midst of discouraging times. Now after this, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, died, and his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal kindly with Hanan, the son of Nahash, for his father dealt kindly with me. So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, to Hanan, to console him. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? So Hanan took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. And they departed. When David was told concerning the men, he sent messengers to meet him, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, Hanan and the Ammonites sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Aram-Maacah, and from Zobah. They hired 32,000 chariots and the king of Maacah with his army, who came and encamped before Medeba. And the Ammonites were mustered from their cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and they were arrayed against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I shall help you. Be strong, and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near before the Syrians for battle, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai, Joab's brother. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he grant us hope and courage through these words. There's a very effective strategy in war called divide and conquer. And it's exactly what it sounds like. If you can divide your enemy, then they'll be easier to conquer. Napoleon used this strategy effectively as he conquered Europe. He was famous for moving his army much more efficiently than the cumbersome armies of his enemies. And he would catch them before they could organize their forces. And this made it so that although his enemy was oftentimes larger in number, he defeated them in bite-sized pieces, and he was able to conquer most of Europe. This was also the strategy of the Nazis in World War II. They would try to stir up division within countries that they were going to conquer through propaganda and sabotage. France, in fact, became a divided nation before the Germans ever attacked, and they were so weakened internally that they were when the Germans attacked, they attacked with such force that France fell within 6 weeks. In their initial attack, they actually divided the French forces and easily overcame them then. If you can divide your enemy, then they'll be far easier to conquer. The Church of Jesus Christ is a massive force. And if we're able to unite, then there's no power here on earth that would be able to stop our advance. And Satan knows this, and so his strategy is to divide and conquer. He wants to divide us up in lots of different ways in an attempt to pick us off in smaller groups and bite-sized pieces and to render us ineffective. And you can think about all the ways in which we can be divided. We can be divided internally. Satan is work through propaganda and lies to divide Christians, to divide us through suspicion and conflict and rivalry. He wants us to fight among ourselves instead of fighting him. We can also be divided across multiple fronts. As the enemy, he attacks from multiple angles, and it seems like it's coming at us from all directions, and it can be overwhelming. We have to fight the enemy within, where the sinful nature seems to grow like a weed within our born-again souls. We have to fight the enemy in our families as we seek to protect and guide them. We have to fight the enemy in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our culture, our government, throughout the world. We fight against oppression and injustice. We fight for ethics and righteousness. We fight to see Jesus Christ exalted as King in all areas of life. And so by attacking on all these multiple fronts, Satan divides our attention, seeking to overwhelm us, discourage us, and frustrate us. We can also be divided geographically. Think about the impact of the quarantine right now. We've been separated geographically. George and I and the elders aren't able to minister to you as we'd like because of the virus. We can't gather to encourage one another at worship or at social gatherings. We're separated, and many of us during this time have become vulnerable to attack and discouraged. Another example is that we're about to say goodbye to a handful of seniors, and we're sending them off into the world, and we'll be separated geographically. And they're going to fight the war on a different front, and as they go, sometimes many of them can fall into isolation and loneliness. Simply because of geographical separation. Don't underestimate the power of separation geographically. The devil's hard at work trying to divide us in order to conquer us, and we need to be aware of that so that we can fight wisely, not only to repel his attacks, but actually to counterattack, and to use this time not as a time to give up ground, but actually a time to advance the kingdom, trusting God to do good. In this passage in 1 Chronicles 19, the army of the Lord is surrounded by a powerful enemy, an enemy that takes on multiple forms and fights on multiple fronts. But what we find here is a resolved general, Joab, who recognizes the difficulty of the situation, and he presents a plan that leads them to victory. At a time when, humanly speaking, defeat seems imminent, this is a massive force that they face. They, in fact, counterattack during this time and actually advance the kingdom of God. Well, this battle that happened some 3,000 years ago has so much to teach us in our battle right now in 21st century America. The enemy has the same strategy, seeking to divide us and to conquer. But let's not retreat in fear. Rather, let's stick to the plan and advance the kingdom. As we get into the story, let's first consider the context. David is king in Israel, and one of his friendly neighbors, the Ammonites, were going through a big transition. The king of the Ammonites had died, and his son was assuming the throne. And since David had enjoyed peace with his father, He sent a delegation as a good gesture to bring condolences to the new king and to wish him well. It was an act of peace. But the king, this new king, didn't take it that way. He took it as an act of war. And he took the men of this delegation, he shaved off their beards, and he cut their clothes off at the waist. That's apparently the way you shame someone back then. The way we do it today is plaster people all over social media. But this is the way they did it back then. And the Ammonites then prepared for war. The Ammonites knew that the Israelites were powerful, and so they recruited help, and they spent lots and lots of money. They hired an army from Syria, which was actually made up of multiple kingdoms, Mesopotamia, Aram Mecca, and Zobah, and they came together as one force. Well, when David saw that the Ammonites were gathered for war and had recruited allies, they prepared for war as well. His right-hand man, Joab, is the general of the army, and Joab gathered all the mighty men of Israel and the forces of Israel. And as they stood on their border to repel this attack from the Ammonites and the Syrians actually and purposefully attacked from two opposite directions. They wanted to divide the Israeli force to make it even easier to conquer. Well, as a good general, Joab recognizes the situation, and he responds with five key principles that we need to keep in mind as we fight an enemy that seeks to divide and conquer us. So the first thing that Joab does is he divides strategically. He divides strategically. Since the enemy is, in fact, fighting on multiple fronts, Joab has to respond by strategically dividing his army into two battalions. He commands one, and he sets his brother Abishai over the other. And they have to go and fight on two different fronts. When the enemy attacks on multiple fronts, sometimes we have to strategically divide. You know, one of the challenges that we face in 21st century America as 21st century Christians is that every front in this war is inviting you to come and fight with them. Every single front needs reinforcements and finances and prayer and personnel. But the reality is that not one person can go fight on every single front. There has to be a strategic division of labor. Alyssa and I, we constantly wrestle with this and have regular discussions about this concept. It's hard to focus on one or two or three fronts. It's hard to say no to the countless opportunities and needs that are out there. And you may feel the same way. But the simple reality is that we can't help everywhere. You have to fight on the front that you're called to. The strategic division of labor is necessary for success in the battle against a multi-fronted enemy. This, of course, is why we send missionaries out and church planters out all around the country, all around the world. This is why we equip kingdom workers in all realms of life. A very strategic, tangible division that we experience as a congregation is particularly equipping workers, college students, in order to send them out to fight on various fronts. That is a strategic division. And we're thankful that some of them are deployed around here, that they can continue to be a part of this community and the work here. But we're also thankful that the Lord is leading some of them to go to Owego, New York, and Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Chattanooga, Tennessee, and Orlando, Florida, and Cyprus, and China, and on and on. The kingdom of darkness resides in strongholds and pockets all around the world, and we need to strategically divide to deploy workers all around the world to focus and to fight on these various fronts. Think about this situation with the coronavirus. As a congregation, we've decided to strategically divide. We've suspended in-person worship services and ministries, not as a retreat tactic, but as a strategic division. We're going to fight geographically separated for a time, and we need to do so intentionally. Think of this as an opportunity to focus on a different front, to focus on your time in the Word, investing in your family, to reinforce efforts to fight against temptations that come on strong during times like these. Tim Challies wrote an article urging Christians to take this time of quarantine to really examine what fronts we're called to fight on, the priorities of life. Instead of just being busy with everything, maybe use this time to really think about what's most important, the fronts that you need to be invested in. And then when we come back together, perhaps as a church, we have a renewed focus, renewed priorities as a church and as individuals. I also can't help but think about our strategic plan to become two congregations. Even though our locations are only two blocks away or a few blocks away, three, whatever, however you walk it, there's a unique front in both of these locations. One having more of a front to the neighborhood, the other having more of a front to the college. This is a strategic division in order to fight the enemy more efficiently on multiple fronts. In some ways, this has been God's strategy from the very beginning to strategically divide. In a sense, although remaining one in essence, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, strategically divide to defeat the enemy. It's the Father who sent his Son, and Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to earth to inflict that fatal blow to Satan. And then after his death and resurrection, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to live in us and to strengthen us. There's a strategic division of labor within the Godhead to defeat the enemy. This is how Jesus trained his disciples. He split his disciples up two by two and sent them out to minister to the villages in Judea and Galilee. And this is what he commissions us to do. Go into all the nations, teaching them to obey all the commands that I've given to you. And remember, I'm with you always. And over time, God has scattered his people all around the world, all across culture and business and politics, to fight the darkness, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to advance the kingdom. When the enemy attacks on multiple fronts, we must at times strategically divide. The second principle that we see here is the principle of entrusting responsibility. We must entrust responsibility. Joab knew, as we should all know, that we cannot multiply ourselves, but we can multiply responsibility. In order for him to give undivided focus on fighting the Syrians, he had to entrust responsibility to Abishai and the other men of Israel to fight the Ammonites. He had to trust them with that responsibility. You know, sometimes it's easy to think too highly of ourselves, to think, well, if I'm not involved in that, then it's not going to succeed. And we try to keep our spoons in as many pots as possible and micromanage and look over people's shoulders. And I have to fight this temptation myself. And often I struggle giving up a responsibility for various things. But you know what? When we fail to entrust responsibility to others, we're ultimately failing to trust in God. The reason why Joab could really entrust Abishai with the responsibility of fighting the Ammonites is because he knew that this was fully God's army, not his. And he knew that God was in control. And so he could let go of control, knowing that this brigade was in God's hands. If we're going to fight this enemy efficiently, then we're going to have to entrust responsibility to others. And if we're going to entrust responsibility to others, we have to ultimately trust that God's the one in charge. I remember Barry telling a story of a pastor who was working in two villages, remote villages, that were separated by a pass in the mountains. And this pastor would spend his life traveling to these two villages, and then he'd pour out his life in both of these places. Well, something happened that made it so that he couldn't make the trip over the pass for quite a while, and so he could only minister in one village, and all he could do for the other village that he couldn't reach was to pray. And finally, when the situation was resolved and he could return, he found that the church in the village that had been stranded, that he'd been away from, grew far more rapidly. He was forced to entrust ministry to God and not do it himself, and it thrived. Well, because we know that Jesus is our commander in chief, we must be able to entrust responsibility to others, because we know that Jesus is ultimately in charge. You know, George and I and the elders, we can't micromanage and shouldn't micromanage everything that you do. You have responsibilities in your neighborhoods, your work, your families, your marriages. And we need you to take responsibility. You seniors are going to places where you're needed. We're entrusting you with the responsibility of engaging with the church and contributing to the kingdom and standing firm against the enemy to serve our King. And we want you to own that and grow in it. In the face of an enemy that fights on multiple fronts, we have to entrust responsibility to one another, knowing that God is ultimately in control of the battle. This is God's battle, not ours. And so we entrust responsibility to one another. The third principle that we see here that Joab lays out is that we must commit to support one another. We have to commit our support to one another. We have to promise to back each other up. When Joab commissioned Abishai to take his brigade and go fight the Ammonites, he says, "If the Ammonites are too powerful for you, then we'll come back and we'll fight with you. And if the Syrians are too powerful for me, then you have to come and help us." So although they were strategically divided, they were focused on two different fronts, they were still committed to each other. If this is not the principle we abide by, then we are actually playing exactly into the hands of the enemy as he wants to divide and conquer us in smaller bite-sized pieces. By being committed to one another, we foil his plans. This commitment has to happen on so many different levels in the church. If the enemy proves to be too powerful and is gaining inroads in your personal life, and you find that temptations are too powerful and you continue to lose battle after battle, and if darkness continues to creep into your marriage and in your family or at work, you need to know you have backup. We're all going to need it throughout our lives, and so we need to have the humility to acknowledge it and ask for help. That's what the church is here for. We're committed to each other. So although you have responsibilities that are yours and fights or fronts that you fight on, remember you have backup. This has to happen among churches as well. And one of the things I love about being Presbyterian is that we have a built-in support system. We have a support system with an entire presbytery surrounding us. And they have come to our aid when we've needed them. They came to our aid when there was infighting and trouble within our congregation. And they came to encourage us who were discouraged. And we're able to be a part of that for other congregations as well in our presbytery. It's what we have to do. And this is to happen interdenominationally as well. We want to encourage and support our other denominations. We're in this together, meaning that our support for each other crosses denominational lines and national borders and cultural differences. This is a key principle for us as we move towards becoming two congregations. When we, Lord willing, become two congregations later this year to fight on these multiple fronts, we're taking this step, assuring each other of our support. Which means that if either location or congregation runs into trouble over the next year or decade, the other there is there to serve as backup. We're still very much in this battle together. But if we're going to have this attitude of mutual support, we must fight against any sense of competition or rivalry. Or distrust. We have to think very intentionally, thinking well of the other, to think the best of the other, to genuinely wish the best for the other location. You know, I am excited to see Old Stone grow. I'm not shy about that. But honestly, and I speak from my heart here, I would love to see Fifth Avenue grow even more. And the Lord is blessing. George is busy incorporating new members into Fifth Avenue, and he's baptizing more babies, and he's got a backlog because of the virus. He's marrying people all over the place. The Lord's blessing, and I love it because that means the enemy is getting beat down. And I'm thankful that many of you have that same attitude. We must have this attitude in order for us to genuinely support one another. Again, when we think of God and his strategy against the kingdom of Satan, he's not only scattered us around this world to seek first the kingdom, but he has equipped us with the church as our support, and he has also gone before us and behind us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. So we're not alone, because God is with us. He's our support and our strength, and he calls us to support one another. So as we strategically divide, we must commit to supporting one another on every level. The fourth principle of this multi-fronted war is that we must fight courageously. Fight courageously. When the enemy attacks on our doorstep, it's not the time to retreat, to go and lick our wounds, but it's time to stand firm and fight. Joab and Abishai and the army of Israel, they faced a powerful enemy that had come to their doorstep. And retreat was not an option. Instead, as they were about to go their separate ways to fight in their battalions on different fronts, Joab spoke in verse 13, and you can sort of imagine the scene here as Joab rides up and down the line. You can imagine him calling out to Abishai and the men saying, "Be strong, and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." Now is not the time to run in fear. We're not considering retreat here. But as Matthew Henry says, now is the time to double up our resolution. Now is the time to stand courageously, to spend our strength in battle. Sometimes we can get so discouraged in our battle against the enemy, discouraged in our battle against sin, suffering heavy losses. We suffer tragedy and grief. We experience sorrows of all kinds. And we look around our country and we see the devil is on our very doorstep. We're increasingly facing opposition from all sides, from our government, from our culture, from our courts. It's almost futile. You could begin to believe it's almost futile to continue to fight. And I've felt that times, that way at times. I mean, what can we do against such forces? What can we do? We double up our resolution. Now's the time to spend our energy and our strength. And the reason why we can do this is because we know what we're fighting for. It says that these men were giving their strength to fight for their people, their families, and to fight for the cities of God, which is the church, the bride of Christ. They aren't thinking about themselves. They're fighting for their loved ones and for the kingdom. And of course, some of them died in battle. Some of them paid the ultimate price, but they willingly gave up their lives because they knew what they were fighting for. You know, our great commander in chief is Jesus Christ, and he calls us to this sacrificial courage, but he does so as one who's already done it himself. He, of course, battled that great enemy, and it cost him his life. He was put to death on the cross, and even when it appeared as if he had been defeated, on that third day, he rose again from the dead, proving his victory. And why did he do it? Because he wasn't thinking about himself. He was fighting for his people, for you, for his family. He was fighting for his church, his beloved bride. He was fighting for the kingdom. He knew what he was fighting for, and that's what led him to fight courageously and even to die to guarantee our victory. And now, today, you can sort of imagine Jesus Christ riding up and down the ranks, calling out to us, "Be strong. Let's use our strength for our people, for our families, for our cities. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Jesus has empowered you to fight for those we love, to fight for the church, to fight for the kingdom. Fight courageously. And now the final and most crucial principle of war is to trust unflinchingly. To trust unflinchingly. This last phrase that Joab tells Abishai and his soldiers is this. He says, "And may the Lord do what seems good to him." May the Lord do what seems good to him. Joab was not trusting in his strategy. He didn't trust in the strength of his army or how well they were trained or what kind of advantages they might have against the enemy. He trusted in the goodness of God. He believed that the Lord was going to do what is good. Again, Joab knew that this was ultimately God's battle. God is the one fighting. God is the deciding factor here. And therefore, Joab trusted in the goodness of God. Now notice that Joab doesn't presume upon victory in this battle. And there were times when the people of God were overthrown by their enemies, and God had a purpose for that. Joab doesn't presume that things are going to work out the way he wants, the way he envisions them, but instead he trusts that no matter what happens, God will do good. And this is where our trust needs to be. Thankfully, the success of the church doesn't ultimately rest in the likes of you and me. It doesn't rest in how well we're trained. This battle is the Lord's. He's the deciding factor, which is exactly what we want because he will perfectly do what is good. And as we battle, we can't presume upon God working out everything the way we envision, the way we think they should work out, but instead, simply and fundamentally, our trust must be in the goodness of God. That has to be our hope. And so in politics, don't hang your hopes on a candidate or a policy, but trust in the goodness of God. In economics and international relations, don't hang your hopes on prosperity and peace, but trust in the goodness of God. In the war against the coronavirus, don't hang your hopes on a strategy or a strategy to reopen the country or a drug treatment or a vaccine, but rather trust in the goodness of God. In the goodness of God, he sent his son Jesus to accomplish victory. To accomplish victory for us over the kingdom of darkness. In the goodness of God, he granted us grace. When we deserved to die, he forgave us. In the goodness of God, he adopts us into the very family of God. In his goodness, he sends his Holy Spirit to empower us with that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. In the goodness of God, he has made the church flourish even when it's surrounded by darkness. He's proven again and again and again that he is good. And so our hope doesn't hinge, as Howe said last week, it doesn't hinge on what God will do. It hinges on what God has already done. He has proven to be good. And he promises to be good. And you know what? In this story in 1 Chronicles, even though the Israelites were attacked by these two forces, the Lord turned everything on its head. And instead of being defeated, they advanced against the enemy and they conquered the Ammonites, and the Ammonite land was assimilated into the land of Israel. They didn't only repel the attack, but they counterattacked, and the kingdom was advanced. We trust in the goodness of God because his plan is more than we can imagine. The enemy is active, and his strategy is to divide and conquer. And so in the midst of this war, we need to strategically divide. We need to entrust responsibility to one another. We need to commit our support to one another. We need to fight courageously. And finally, we need to trust unflinchingly in the goodness of God. We, of course, know the end of this war. God's goodness will prevail, and the darkness will be snuffed out, and Jesus will return. He'll deliver that final and fatal blow. And execute justice. Darkness will be stamped out. And when that day comes, that strategically divided church, which has lived by faith through the war, will be finally reunited, never to be separated again, united to sing praises to God forever and ever and ever. As battle-wearied Christians, be strong and courageous and look forward to that day. Victory is ours in Jesus Christ. And our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring this battle to an end and reunite us together forever in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God, as we often grow weary in the battle, help us to continue to put our hope in you, knowing and believing that you are always good. You have been good to your people, and you will continue to be good. And so empower us and strengthen us by your Spirit, and use us to destroy that enemy, to overcome the darkness. And as we walk by faith in Jesus Christ, let your victory be proclaimed and realized everywhere we go. Do this for your name's sake, not for ours. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.